chapter 2 this morning. I can see a couple of you are awake. We're on verse 10. For it became him for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him, or you could say it was fitting for him. That's how the NAS has it. It was fitting for him to be made perfect. For whom in the Greek is actually dia, in the preposition dia, which means through him, are all things. And then where it says by whom are all things, it's again dia, through whom, although the construction's a little bit different in the sense that it's with the accusative case for him, for whom, and it's in the genitive case, by whom. So even though it's got dia as in both places, yet I think for is a good translation in the first case because of the construction and the usage of the accusative preposition. For whom, meaning, as we would say, for the sake of whom. Now this is referring to God, as the rest of the verse indicates. It's not talking about Jesus the man, because when it says him, because it says in making, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, so that's God making Jesus, you know, the captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering, through allowing him to suffer. So it is referring to God in the subject, as the subject of the verse. We see something similar of God in Romans 11:36, where it says, of him and through him and to him are all things. So, in bringing many sons into glory, not one, but many, not only Christ, but many other sons or Christ's anointed ones in his image. So Jesus was the prototype. He was the beginning. He's the firstborn among many brethren, as we read in Romans 8:29. And as the prototype, he was made perfect. If you're going to make something after a pattern, you want the pattern to be exactly what you're looking for. You don't want to have a certain pattern or mold, and you make several thousand or million after that, and then you find out that it was an imperfect mold, and you've got all these that you didn't want, and you have to start all over. But you want the mold, the prototype, to be perfect to start with, and then everything that's reproduced in that image will also be perfect to the extent that it is an exact replica. Captain in the Greek here isn't necessarily captain like, you know, yo-ho, yo-ho on the wide seas, but it's leader or ruler. It's not necessarily sea captain. King James, you know, it's Elizabethan English we're looking at here, so everything is English. It's, you know, the British Isles and the great kingdom of, you know, the United Kingdom. So leader or ruler is plenty good here. He is our leader. He is our ruler. Although it could carry the idea of one who is the originator or founder or author, if you will. The same word is translated as author in Hebrews 12:2, where he's called the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Of course, this is referring to Jesus, the man, the firstborn, our Savior. He's the leader, ruler, or he's the originator or founder of this salvation. To make him perfect, or you could translate that complete, he was perfect through sufferings. That is, having passed all the tests that the Father laid out for him, having endured all the sufferings that he had to undergo, being a righteous one, he was made perfect through that. Rather than to sin, he suffered. You will either suffer or you will sin. Many people, in order to escape suffering, sin, only to find that they are led into sufferings of a worse and more permanent sort. Now, Adam, before the fall, was not perfect. He was simply innocent. He was untried and untested. And he didn't pass the test. God laid out a test for him in the garden there. He failed it, right out of the starting block, as it were. He failed. He stumbled over the first hurdle. And there were probably some that would have been hurdled after that if he'd have gone over it. I don't know. But Jesus was perfect in every one of these. He was the Edwin Moses of the hurdles. If you know anything about Olympics, he passed them perfectly. That man has a record. He's never lost a race going back several years in his racing. He's somewhat of a legend. And verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now he that sanctifies, or the sanctifier, is Christ through his work on Calvary. And of course then they that are sanctified refers to the saints. And they are all of one. Of there is ek, E-K, preposition meaning out of in the Greek. And the implication is they are all out of one. Out of one what? Well, out of one God. Because remember, verse 10, it was God who made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. And now he is our sanctifier, being made perfect as our leader, originator, founder, captain. And so he that is sanctifying and those that are being sanctified are now out of one God, out of one Father. He is the Son of God. We are sons of God. We are born again from above. And so, since we have the same Father, he's not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. Brothers. Brethren, simply an old English word for brothers. Verse 12, saying, and now we quote, have a quotation from the Psalms. This is from Psalms 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, Christ declared God's name unto his brethren. He came to Israel, and he declared the name of what? Jesus. But that name Jesus is Jesus, or Yahweh, the Savior, so that he declared the name of Yahweh, his Father, unto his brethren. With this, you could also put John 17, where in that great prayer he said, Father, I sanctify them through the name which you have given me. John 17, verses 6 and 11. And again, now we have another Old Testament reference. This is Psalms 18:2. I will put my trust in him. And again, now we have a third one. This is from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. Again, in other words, quoting from another scripture. Behold, I am the children which God has given me. Purpose of all these then are to show our oneness in Christ through the work of the Father in his life and ministry, and then in ours as a result of that. Verse 14. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now this is not saying that, you know, God the Son came down from heaven and he partook of flesh and blood. God became a man. God limited himself and began to transform the second person of the Godhead into a man, partaking of flesh and blood. But it's simply saying that Jesus had a human nature as well as a divine. And his human nature was indeed human. It was not quasi-human. It was not extraterrestrial. It was not a demigod, like in the Greek religion, where they had the gods fornicating with women, human beings, and the result being a demigod. He was not a demigod. He was fully man. Body, soul, and spirit. And so he partook of flesh and blood. He was not an apparition. He was not a spirit being. He was not some Hindu avatar coming down with a loincloth out of the Himalayas to teach some new chant. But he was a full man. And this was necessary. Because if he was not full man, he could not die in the stead of man. And this is another argument you could add to the excellent ones that the pastor has been bringing in those Sunday, I think it's the Sunday school lessons, maybe it was the Sunday morning sermons, the Christological arguments. And that is that if man is going to die in the stead of man, then it has to be a whole man. A body could not die in the stead of people who are body, soul, and spirit. Jesus had to partake of flesh and blood that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death. So it was necessary then for him to partake of flesh and blood in order to die. And in so doing, to destroy Satan's power and Satan's claims upon men. This is a tremendously broad theological point here, and we could spend hours elaborating on it, taking you from Genesis to Revelation and showing how this involves the entire plan of salvation. But it's here little, there little, So you get a little in Hebrews class, and you get a little in Isaiah class, and you get a little in perspectives class, and so forth. And we can't take the time to try to lay the whole thing out for you point by point, but most of you know the gist of what we're saying. So through dying, and then of course being accepted as the sacrifice for man's sin, and then raised by God for our justification, that's always involved in that. Just because it says through death doesn't mean it does not also involve the resurrection as well. That was consequent. That was a logical consequence of his death from God's standpoint. And so through that, he was able to assert power over him who had dominion in the realm of death. That's why it says him who had the power of death, power or authority. And he says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Notice the play on words. The devil had the power of death, he was now rendered powerless because of what Jesus did. Satan then is the king in the realm of death. Why? Because he has a claim on all mankind, and that claim has a valid basis in man's disobedience. Because of sin, Satan's claim on man, which eventuates in death, is a valid claim, unless a ransom is paid. And that's where the sacrifice of Christ comes in. He paid the price. He was the ransom. He did redeem us, bought us back, released those that were held captive to him who had the authority or power of death. He came to destroy the works of the devil, as we read in 1 John 3:8. Now, this is all done by provision, or provisionally, at Calvary. Then, of course, it is an experience when a man accepts the sacrifice of Christ and then walks in the power of Christ. And we know that in the end of time, prophetically speaking, there'll be a group that will walk to a fuller extent than any other group probably ever has in appropriating the benefits of that work at Calvary, and therefore he will be destroyed in a very great way, or rendered powerless, not destroyed in the sense of no longer being in existence, but rendered powerless through Christ in his body, through the man-child company, destroyed, even to the point of not even having to physically die, but being caught out alive at the odd translation. Now that's what you call victory over death, when you never even have to taste of it, because Jesus tasted of it for us. Verse 15, and so through dying, number one, he rendered powerless the devil, verse 14, and then number two, which is consequent to that, he delivered them who through fear of death were all their life lifetime subject to bondage. Man is bound by not only death itself, but by the fear of death. Fear of death. There's that great void. There is that blackness. There is that question mark in man's mind, in the back of his mind, and he's held in fear. Only through Christ is this fear removed once and for all. With the full assurance of what? Life after death. There is no other religion that gives its adherents a true freedom from the fear of death. Now, there are other religions that promise a hope, but it's my personal opinion that anything that is a false hope still leaves the people open to demons, because they're violating the principles of God's holy word, and therefore demons of fear even can come in. Even though their theology says, for example, with the Islamic religion, if you die in war, in a jihad or a holy war, you will go into paradise. Paradise is assured to you. That's what Ayatollah and his Khomeiniacs have been telling these poor little children that they send out in the Iranian-Iraqi war that die, children that are taught to handle submachine guns and so forth, youth. And then they die and they say, well, they will be in paradise then with Allah. And and they teach you there'll be polygamy in paradise and many other ludicrous tenets. But I feel that as long as it's a false hope, there's still the fear there. I don't think that they're fully persuaded. Now, there may be some that are so demonically deceived, and that under that cloak of deception, demon deception, they feel quite confident. But that is a far cry from having the truth and knowing that it's the only truth, and not that, well, this is one religion and there are many religions and many ways to God, but knowing that it's the truth, and therefore being delivered from the demons of fear and lying spirits that would lie against the truth, and then having that assurance, that confidence. Romans 8:15. Paul says, you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. Romans 8:15. So not only delivered from the power of death, the authority of death, indeed though all of them, or many of them would go through it, yet they would be delivered out of it, that is through physical death. They would be resurrected one day. But even from the fear of death while they were yet alive. Delivered from a lifetime bondage. That's what the word is. In the Greek, it speaks of a bondage or a slavery. NAS says, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Slavery. Been reading the Anointed for Burial. Perhaps some of you have read it. The story of this Christian couple ministering in Cambodia in the early 1970s, right before the fall to the communists. And these people were Buddhists, most of them, before they came in there and ministered to them. And they were in bondage. They had these little shrines where they worshiped their Buddha and these various demonic rituals that they went through. And they were filled with such fear. It was unbelievable. And the marked change that these people would see in their lives when they would turn their lives over to Christ, get delivered from demons, and they would have to burn their fetishes and burn their little temples so they worship their idols and so forth, and there would be a release there, and they would smile, some of them, for the first time. They wouldn't see the people going around smiling and happy. You know, you get a false picture that has been perpetrated by, well, the mass media and all of the social classes that we've been taught coming up through the educational school system, thanks to John Dewey and many of the other liberals that were behind many of the things we were taught. And the picture is these wonderful heathen in these far-off lands were so happy and carefree and pure and simple and kind and moral and so forth, until these ugly, capitalistic, imperialistic, selfish, greedy, money-hungry, world-raping capitalist Americans came in and changed them all around and made them put clothes on and made them eat proper diet and gave them medical equipment and gave them the gospel that they might get saved and so forth. They were so wonderful before. That's a totally false picture. That is a totally false picture. That is not to say that if they have a simpler lifestyle, there may not be certain advantages to that over people that have been industrialized society where they have demons of pressure and so forth on them. But that is such a superficial comparison to make. There's a lot more to it than that. These people are so filled with demons. And Margaret Mead went over, and she's one that perpetuated a lot of this myth, too, when she went over to American Samoa and so forth, and she wrote these mini books, Coming Into Puberty, or whatever that book was. I don't remember the title of it, but she was found out she's a lesbian. She lived in lesbian relationships for years and years and years. And she is an anthropologist, and she's practically worshipped, you know, in the socialistic, I shouldn't say socialist, but sociology and that whole area of educational endeavor. Lesbian, left her husband, and she went out there and so she was living in lesbian relationships probably with many of these native women out there that she was studying, and she talked about how simple and so forth. Then this man went over to, I think it was maybe again American Samoa, I don't know, but he did some studies and so forth, and he found that these people were filled with problems and woes and cares and concerns, and there was strife in their society, and there was all kinds of things that she didn't point out at all. And the effect of that book, although some of them now are saying, well, maybe his research wasn't so great either, but number one is that her research wasn't all that accurate, scientific, objective, you know, type research. It was very prejudiced. It was very biased research based upon her own idea, her own preconceptions that she brought with her when she went into that society. And number two, that not only was her research not necessarily valid, but the conclusions that she drew on the basis of her research, as that these societies are so much better off than we are, and we just need to see, the great thrust of her research was basically to say, throw off all sexual restraints. That was one of the main, even though she may not have said it in so many words, just like movies don't say so many things in so many words, but they don't have to. Newspaper articles don't, but they don't have to, because it's there. It's a subliminal message. And whether it's literally subliminism or not, it's a rhetoric, it's a literary subliminism. And that was that, well, they are so happy because they don't have all our puritanical restraints. You know, they don't have all our vows of marriage and all the strictures of society and the various artificial mores of our culture coming up through Puritanism and so forth. So if we just throw off all restraint, live simple, happy, carefree lives, we'll be so much happier, we'll live longer. So that was basically really the conclusion of a lot of her research. Well, look what we have today. They found now that the AIDS disease is now being found among some people that are having only heterosexual relationships, and therefore it's not limited only to homosexuals. Now, there's been just a very few cases of this. But that's and it's only the people that they call highly active sexually that are having several relationships within the scope of a year that are being found to have AIDS, heterosexuals. And that's causing no small amount of concern and alarm in the scientific community. Is what are they going to do? Because this is an incurable disease. Once you get it, that's it. You're terminal. You're going to die. So I believe it's the judgment of God. It's the judgment of God. And so here she says, well, we'd be so much happier. And the people over there, venereal disease, unhappy, demonized. It's anything but the picture that we've been given. We have been so brainwashed. And how many of these brainwashed presuppositions and concepts do we still have in our mind, in the back of our mind, subconsciously? I'll tell you, the Lord has a lot to do yet in us. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, by the renewing of your mind, you are transformed. Because these concepts color the way we think. The way we act, the way we react toward the Lord, toward ourselves, toward each other, toward the world, toward demons, toward angels, toward truth, toward darkness, toward everything. They are restraints, they are freedoms, they are dictators, they affect the way we think, our conscience and everything else. The Lord show mercy upon us and cleanse our minds and give us right concepts of these things. So he delivered them. Going back to verse 15, the point I was making, who through fear of death, these people are in fear to demons. In the Pacific, South Pacific and in Cambodia, these people were in fear of demons. They felt that if they didn't worship these demons and give them offerings and so forth, that they would be retaliated against. And many times they were, if they didn't. But they could be delivered through Jesus. Delivered from that lifetime bondage. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And again, going back to this contrast, angels versus Jesus. First it was prophets, then angels versus Jesus, who is higher, superior, the Son. Higher than prophets, who are merely servants, but not the Son. Higher than angels, who are merely non-human servants, but are still not the Son. The Greek is, he does not lay hold of angels. He does not lay hold of angels. The Greek means to assist or to give help to. But it does refer to the nature of them. That's probably properly supplied there because it's contrasted with the seed of Abraham. Although it's possible that it would be better the other way. NES says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. I want to reverse that and say this probably is a little bit stronger. This is probably the better understanding of it. He did not come to lay hold of, that is to assist or to give help to angels. He came to give help to the seed of Abraham. And by the seed of Abraham, he means all of mankind. This says the seed of Abraham because remember, first of all, he was essentially a Jewish Messiah. He came into his own, but because his own received him not, then the gospel was given to the nations, offered to the nations. And since he's writing, addressing this to Jews, converted Jews, then obviously he would say the seed of Abraham and not just mankind in general. But obviously refers to all who would believe in both dispensations, and whether they be Jew or Greek, Galatians 3:7. So he did not come to assist angels. Unfallen angels didn't need his help. But he came to redeem and to help or assist men. And so God worked to bring forth a Messiah as a man. If he came to redeem angels, then he would have taken upon him the nature of angels. He would have assisted angels. But he came to redeem or help men, so he took upon him flesh and blood, as we saw in the previous verse. Partaker of flesh and blood. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. They've got behoved here, past tense of behoove, but the Greek is simply he was obligated. He was obligated, or he had to be. made like unto his brethren. In other words, if he was going to redeem man, he was obligated to be man and to be tempted as man is tempted, but then to endure them, to resist them. He was obligated. And again, it shows that he had to be a man. A body of flesh by itself is not tempted. He had to be body, soul, and spirit. The soul and spirit being tempted in that body. So he was made in all things like his brethren. He had the same temptations we have. And I doubt that the three that he had in the wilderness were the only times Christ was ever tempted or was ever subject to the devil's inducement to sin. How about when they wanted to make him king after that? The Jews wanted to make him king, and he didn't allow that because he knew that it was not his time and not God's way. I'm sure several other times. In fact, when Satan spoke through Peter and said, after Jesus talked about having to die and suffer and then rise again, he said, "Be that far from thee, O Lord." Wasn't that the devil tempting Christ through Satan? Through Peter? Tempting him to say, "Well, maybe I won't. Maybe I don't need to die then. Maybe I don't need to go to the cross. And so that'd be far from thee, O Lord." And that's why he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Just because he was mad because the devil used Peter's mouth? No, not because of that only. But because the devil, through Peter, was tempting him. And he was going to resist that temptation. So there were many, many, many times that the devil, I'm sure, in all points, same temptations, real human flesh, soul, and spirit. He understood temptation. He understood that pressure. Even though he did not have the inherited tendency to sin, like those since the fall, yet he did have the ability, the potential of committing it. So, he was obligated to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, he can be a high priest who can accurately represent our case before God. As we say today, he can relate. He knows how to relate to us because he's been through the same things. Now, we're talking about the man. He knows what we're going through. Doesn't it help you when you're in a trial to be counseled by someone who's been through something similar? Of course it does. They can relate to what you're going through. This shows us that Christ, even though he is perfect, is not hard, critical, cruel, legalistic, heartless, dispassionate. He identifies with our weakness, and therefore he works to strengthen us. It's as if, in a sense, he says, "Father, I can relate to what that person is going through. The devil is beating on them. He's pressuring them. Lord, help them. Let's send angels to strengthen that brother," because he's not ashamed to call us brethren. "Let's help him. Lord, forgive him. He's repenting of that sin. He hates that. He doesn't want that." It was God's way of being able to... Because God himself couldn't become a man. God is God. But he could have a son. And then through his son, he could then relate to man in the most closest possible, intimate fashion. That's to me what the whole... You want to talk about the incarnation, the whole point, as far as I can see it, I mean, in addition to the sacrifice necessary to atone for man's transgression, is for God to be able to relate to man, not that he needed it. I realize with his omniscience, he knows all already. But I mean in the sense of having one who is before him there as man. And then for man to be able to relate to God. Because how would we know God except through Jesus? If it wasn't for the man Christ Jesus, we just know, well, he's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, all-powerful, he's everywhere present. But what does that tell you? It doesn't tell you that much about God. I mean, it tells you a lot about his power and his ability, that he's everything. You know, that he's this awesome, infinite being. But that doesn't tell you about what we call his heart, non-biblical word in the way that we use it, but a biblical concept, that is the mind of Christ or the mind of God. What is his purpose? What is his will? What else is there in his nature beside the fact that he's all-powerful? Well, love. God is love. But how would we know that except through giving his son to die for us? See? And so all of these attributes of God are expressed in flesh through the life of Christ Jesus. And that's how we get to know God, through his son. And that's the purpose of it. I don't think there's anything really too mysterious about it. With this, you can put chapter 4, Merciful and Faithful High Priest, verses 14 and 15. It talks about our great high priest passed into the heavens and so forth. And then it says, to make reconciliation, 17b, for the sins of the people. The Greek here is propitiation. It means a covering. Propitiation or covering. His blood covers us. It protects us from judgment. Verse 18. And remember again, he's constantly drawing on these Old Testament concepts of the law and the tabernacle and the offerings that the Jewish Christians would, of course, be so familiar with. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Rotherham says, for in that he suffered when tested. He suffered when tested. Now he suffered not because of his sin, because again he had none. He suffered because of his trials. And his trials, indeed, rather than being from his sin, were from his righteousness. Because he represented God so perfectly that the devil hated it, demons hated it, darkened men hated it, and so all the more suffering he had to go through because he would not compromise one piece of the truth. And so he knows about our sufferings. We all suffer. We go through sufferings, and there are times we sit and say, oh, if someone could just relate to what I'm going through. Nobody really understands what I'm going through, and I'm going through the valley, and I'm walking it all alone, and people can give me hugs and pray for me and be bright and cheery, but nobody really understands. He understands. Not just because he's God either, you know, and being God, he understands, but because as a man, he went through, maybe not necessarily the exact same circumstance. Obviously, nobody goes through the exact same. Everybody's unique in that. But there is nothing unique as far as the trials and temptations of life. They're all the same. They're all basically the same areas, the same things. There's nothing really so different or special about it. And so he knows about our sufferings, and he cares. He can comfort us. We need to realize that he's up there. We need to realize that God has shown us. He has shown light in an area of our theology that did not have nearly enough light before, and now it does, about the humanity of the Son of Man, and that he is there, rather than just saying, well, he's God. Well, okay, as to his deity, he's God. But as to his humanity, he's the glorified Son of Man. And he's up there, and it's okay to know that he's up there, and to love him, and to receive his love, and to be thankful that he cares about you. And again, because it means something. It means something when a brother or sister in the Lord comes up and gives you a big hug, and embraces you, and you feel the love of Christ pouring through them to you. You need that humanity. We are not angels. And we are not glorified saints yet either. We're not some ethereal beings floating on a cloud. We are human beings, body, soul, and spirit. And so we need people to smile, people to hug, people to pray, people to laugh, people to care, people to cry. We need that humanity because we are humanity. And as long as we're humanity, we need humanity to relate to us. And it'll always be that way in this sphere. And so, in that he suffered when he was tested, he can relate to us. Or as it has here, he is able to succor. That's an old English word meaning to help. To come to the aid of, or to help. So Christ is a perfect mediator. Because he fully knows God. Because as man, he is the Son of God and has always walked in perfect harmony with his Father. And as to his deity, he is God. And he fully knows man because he has been a man and he has been fully tempted in all points, yet without sin. And now, therefore, he can be a merciful and a faithful high priest. He's faithful in his high priestly duties, verse 17. And so he can faithfully represent God to man and he can faithfully represent man to God. And so he is that perfect mediator between God and men. Chapter 3. And if we didn't have that mediator, we would be dead in trespasses and sins. You say, well, it's all God's plan of salvation, though. He is the ultimate Savior, isn't he? Yes, he is. But if had the man not been willing, where would we be? And that's why God, Philippians 2, because God, Jesus humbled himself, has therefore what? Highly exalted him. God didn't highly exalt God. God's already highly exalted. God's the most high, it says. So you can't get more exalted than that. But he exalted the man. He is highly exalted. Chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. All right, Paul has been talking about him being better than the prophets, better than the angels. Now he shows him to be better than Moses. Now notice, he calls these people holy brethren. And yet they weren't perfect. They weren't. In fact, he told them, tells them in chapter 5, verse 12, that the time, when the time is that they ought to be teachers, they have one need that one teach them which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. The point is, they were still babes in spiritual matters. And chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to perfection. You don't go on to perfection if you're already perfect, huh? So here is imperfect, rather immature Christians, and yet they're called holy brethren. Showing you that from a legal standpoint, when you bow the knee at Calvary, you are holy. Because you are in the Son of God, and he is the holiest of God. And he's called them partakers of the heavenly calling. I think he's trying to get their eyes off the world and the Mosaic rituals of the Old Covenant, and to look at what those things were pointing toward in the heavenly, spiritual, eternal realm, the heavenly calling. Paul talked about this also in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14, higher, upward calling. So I said, consider him. Consider him the apostle. Now, this word means one who is sent forth. One who is sent forth. Apostles are sent forth, you know, from their church to go out and bring others into the faith and start other churches. Well, Jesus was sent forth. Remember in John 20, right before when he breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Ghost, he said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. I think that's about John 20, 21 and 22, right in there. He was sent forth into the world, not a man coming from heaven, but sent forth as a man into the world to preach the gospel, to bring in the kingdom of God. So he is the great apostle. Also in John 17:3, in Jesus, again in that prayer before the Lord, he refers to himself in this vein. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that's apostolos in the Greek, whom thou hast sent. So he's calling himself right there, an apostle. Because he laid the foundation for the entire kingdom of God, the whole church, corporate. The apostle and high priest of our profession. Better than that, you would translate confession. He is the high priest of our confession. That is, he is the apostle and high priest whom we confess. We confess him before men. The Greek does not have Christ Jesus, but simply Jesus. The apostle and high priest of our confession, comma, Jesus. Verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So now he introduces Moses as an example of faithfulness known so well to the Hebrew readers, and something for them to consider anyone or anything higher than Moses, because he was the lawgiver, mediator of the law, the old covenant. Wonderful miracles God wrought through his hand in the Exodus and the trials in the wilderness. And he was faithful in all his house. That doesn't mean when he was inside his tent, he was faithful, you know, in all his house. But it means all of his, your house speaks of your responsibility. You know, if any man provide not for his own house or our own household, he's worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith, Paul said over in the pastoral epistles, I believe it is. And that doesn't mean just within the confines of the four walls that he lives in, but in his responsibilities in the mundane world and providing for his family in the natural realm. That's your house, your household, whether it be inside the home or out. And so his responsibility, he was faithful in all his house. And he had quite a large house. He had the whole nation of Israel as his responsibility. And he was faithful to in the discharging of the responsibilities that God gave him. That was quite a calling. With this, Numbers 12:7, I'll read that. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. This may have been a scripture that they thought about when he said that. God speaking of Moses saying, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house." This was in the context of Miriam and Aaron's rebellion against Moses. And the Lord began to rebuke them so strongly for rebelling against Moses. And God began to kind of brag on Moses there for a little bit and the position that he'd put him in and how faithful they'd been in it. "Faithful in all my house." Verse 3. "For this man was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house." Now the word "man" is not in the Greek. Notice it's in italics, been supplied. This "one" is simply all the Greek is saying. Because it is referring more to the deity here of Jesus than the humanity. And so this "one," Jesus as God, his deity, was the builder of the house. Because Jesus as a man was not back there to build Moses' house, to build the nation of Israel through the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses, then, was only part of the house. As a man, one man of many millions of saints throughout history, he was only a part of it. Even though he was played a large part in his time, he was still only part of the home. But God, who called Moses, who gave Moses the law, Moses didn't invent it himself, didn't borrow it from Hammurabi either. God gave it to him. And so God is the builder, and the builder has much more honor than the house itself. Now this shows that Jesus is none other than Yahweh of the Old Testament as to his deity, who built Moses' house. With this, chapter 11, verse 10. Verse 4, "For every house is builded by some man," the Greek is "someone, but he that built all things is God." So God built that house of Israel, and God built the universe. Showing then that this great high priest Jesus is none other than God himself, showing the dual nature of Christ. Verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Now, his house probably here does not mean Moses' house, but God's house. It's probably saying Moses was faithful in God's house to do all that God had called him to do, rather than Moses being faithful in his own house. Because remember, God built a house. It was really God's house. Moses was just a servant in God's house, in God's kingdom. And Moses was faithful in that house. As a testimony, the Greek is as a witness of those things which were to be spoken after. So Moses was a witness of Christ through his life, through his deeds and words, through his ministry and writings. They were a witness of what was to come in Christ. The law of Moses prepared the way for Christ to come. Moses prophesied of Christ. Moses was a type himself of Christ in many things that he did. Therefore, he was a witness to Christ when he came. Moses himself said, "God will raise up a prophet among your brethren like unto me, and to him shall you hear and obey," in Deuteronomy 18:15. So out of Moses' very own lips, he prophesied of Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15. Also with that, you can put Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, and John 5, 45 to 47. Moses, then, a clear type of Christ, and therefore a witness of his coming, that he would come. Now, if Moses is a servant in the house, but not the Lord over it, let alone builder of it. If Moses is a witness of Christ, if Moses is a type of Christ, then he must therefore be, what? Inferior to Christ. The type cannot be greater than the anti-type. It's inferior to it. It's just pointing to it. It's a mere shadow of those things which were to come. The sign that points to the city is not greater than the city. Its only reason for existence is to point to the city. Verse 6. So again, he's showing the insanity of these Hebrews rejecting Christ, to go back to Moses, who was a mere shadow. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. His own house, so the Greek is simply his house, referring again back to God's house. Moses was faithful, verse 5, in God's house. But Christ is a son, verse 6, over God's house. Notice the difference. A servant in versus a son over. For example, Isaac, who succeeded Abraham as heir to the covenant promise, once he took a certain position, had authority over the servants in that house, over maybe Eliezer even, Abraham's chief servant. In fact, Eliezer was sent to find a wife for Isaac. That shows that he was already under Isaac. Find a wife for Isaac, Rebekah, back in Mesopotamia. And so even though he was a son in the house, and his master had been the one that had bought the man, or the man had been servant under his father, yet he was a son over that house. And therefore he had greater authority in the house as far as what was going to do, what they were going to do, and so forth, than the servant in the house, even though that servant could have been totally faithful. Christ then was a son, not a servant as Moses. Christ was not in the house, he was over the house. Now again, this is his humanity as a son of God, the firstborn, head of the family, the church. Colossians 1:18. Now remember the rights of Colossians 1:18. Remember the rights of primogeniture. That is, the firstborn son had authority over the rest of the family. He got twice what all the other sons got for the inheritance, and he was the priest for that family. And this is Jesus in all three regards. And then he says, whose house are we? The saints are shown then to be that house, to be God's dwelling place, to be the kingdom of heaven. It's not buildings and streets of gold and gates of pearl. There's no glory in that. We are the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. Ephesians 2:20-22, where it says we're built up as for a habitation of God by the Spirit, holy temple. Also Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, where that Zion, which God has desired to inhabit and rest forever. Notice, though, the qualification. And this is what the Hebrews needed to hear. We are that house if we hold fast the confidence. Here we have another refutation of Calvinism. Predestination and eternal security. Once saved, always saved. If that theology is true, then once you're the house, you're always the house, right? You couldn't put an if on it if it's once and forever, once and for all. However, this is just as much a refutation of legalism as it is of Calvinism, because it's not holding fast to self-righteous works in order to be justified before God, but it's holding fast simply our confidence in God, and our rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So it's basically hold to the faith. Keep believing God. He's the one that's given you that hope of eternal life. He's the one that's given you that promise. Hold fast to that, and you'll be that house. Verse 7. See, we are the house now provisionally, but the house is referring to where the final fixed place of it will be in the new earth, where God will tabernacle with his people. The tabernacle of God is with men, it says in Revelation 21. That's the house. Right now we're being built into that positionally. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, now we're going to have a parenthetical statement here. It's going to go all the way to verse 11. So let's for a second just look at what he's saying so we don't get thrown by the parentheses. We'll just take the wherefore from verse 7. Wherefore, take heed, brethren, jump down to verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So this is the point now. He's going to launch into an exhortation. And he's prepared them for it by talking about the superiority of Christ over Moses, and they are Christ's house if, and now that leads perfectly into an exhortation, if you hold fast, wherefore, take heed, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief that you would fall or depart from the living God. But then we have a long parenthetical insertion there. So, verse 7 then, wherefore, or therefore could be translated, therefore what? With reference to holding out to the end, verse 6b, Paul is going to give an exhortation against unbelief and apostasy. But then, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. Today, in other words, not tomorrow, not next year. He's coming against procrastination there. But today. So that what he's saying is, now is the time to hear God's voice. Now is the time to enter in by faith into his promises. Harden not your hearts. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament here. I'll give you the reference in a minute. Harden not your hearts is in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So what he does is this. He says, therefore, and then jumping over the parentheses for a minute, take heed, don't fall away. But in parentheses, he gives an example of a whole generation that fell away. Therefore, as the Holy Ghost says, don't be unbelieving like that generation. And then he talks to the Hebrews in his generation, take heed. Take heed. That's the reasoning that he's using here. Verse 8 then, harden not your hearts. Again, this is a refutation of Calvinism. We can choose to harden our hearts by refusing time after time to yield to the wooings of God's Spirit. God does not intrinsically harden anyone's heart. Now, this does not contradict the statements in Exodus where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, because there's just as many statements that says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And when you take Exodus class, we give you the harmonization of that and show you that it was by the decisions of Pharaoh's own free will that he hardened his own heart. All God did was give him an opportunity to either say yes or no, and he chose no each and every time, and the result of that was that he got hardened in his heart against the Lord and against Israel. All right, that was the last bell. We'll continue with this when we come back tomorrow.